begin by telling you a story about the boy who lived. In many ways, this was a special child. You might say he's chosen and destined to do great things. The problem is that this child is born into violence, a world of conflict, a world of violence. The child is born into a context of death. Here's why. There's a villain. This villain, you might say, is one of the most powerful people in the world, and the villain is set to destroy this boy. He brings violence to the boy. He brings violence to the family, and yet, despite the threat, the boy who lives brings redemption to the world. Now, of course, I'm talking about Harry Potter, the boy who lived. Right? Maybe you know the story, but we're told in the first book that Harry Potter is born into a context of death, into a cosmic battle between good and evil. The villain, he who shall not be named, kills Harry Potter's parents, and he tries to kill the little infant Harry. But of course, in the book, we get this beautiful foreshadowing of redemption that comes from this child, Harry Potter. Right? The villain, Voldemort, tries to kill the infant, and yet, you know the story, he's unable to. In fact, the opposite happens. His powers get weakened, and he ends up vanishing, and Harry Potter, the boy who lives, is truly someone destined for greatness. And I wonder if J.K. Rowling was reading Exodus, right, doing her devotions in Exodus while she was writing Harry Potter, because that's what we have before us. You'll notice that the passage, it centers on the boy who lives. And the reason why we know that is because in these 10 verses, he's the only one who's named. So take a look at verse 1. We meet the parents. We find out their names later in the Bible, but here in verse 1, we don't know their names. Verse 4, there's a sister, Moses' sister. We find out her name later in the book of Exodus, but here, there's no name. And then verse 5, there's Pharaoh's daughter, and surprise, surprise, there's no name. But then you get to verse 10, and you see the boy who lives, this special boy, this set-apart boy, the boy who lives, and what do we hear? His name. His name shall be called Moses, you might say, because he was drawn out of the water. And my friends, do you realize what a great name this is? I wonder if you've ever noticed this, that the name Moses, it's repeated and it's used throughout the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, and you're constantly bumping up to this great name, Moses, Moses, Moses. You can imagine God's people in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Church, hearing the name Moses, right? Parents telling their children about Moses. He's the great prophet who ascends the mountain of Sinai. He's the great prophet who speaks with God as a friend speaks to a friend face to face. He is the great prophet who receives the law from God and gives it back to the people. And my friend, the name of Moses, this is the name. This is the individual that the Lord uses to bring about the mighty work of redemption, the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. God uses this man, Moses, to bring about redemption, deliverance, and ransom to a people enslaved in Egypt. What a great name! And of course, you know this, that the name of Moses, it's as great and as wonderful as that name is. Do you realize it's just a foreshadow? It's simply a foreshadow pointing to the greater name, pointing to the greater boy, pointing to the greater salvation. And that's the wonderful thing about the Bible, that we get this Old Testament story that's preparing our hearts, preparing our minds to think about the greater name who brings about the great salvation. But in this story, Exodus chapter 2, What do we see? Well, we see a great salvation that comes through a name. And the aim of the sermon in many ways is for us to read this story, immerse our minds and our hearts in this story, and to thinking about what an amazing salvation God has given us through the name. A great salvation through the name. So let's think about three things in this passage, and let's think about what makes salvation so amazing because of this name. It's a salvation from death, it's a salvation by faith, and lastly, my friends, it's a salvation that doesn't make sense. So first, it's a salvation from death. On the morning of the 31st of July, 1802, the Lake District poet, William Wordsworth, he found himself in London. He was getting ready to go to France with his sister Dorothy, and he's here in London, and he walks across Westminster Bridge. And on that day, it happens to be a very beautiful morning, right? There are no clouds in the sky. The morning sun is illuminating the beauty of the city of London. And there is William Wordsworth. He's walking across Westminster Bridge, and he looks out and his heart is captured. But this is a man who has a very keen eye for beauty. He lives in the Lake District. He's surrounded by beauty, so he knows what beauty is. And here he is in London on this day, walking across the bridge, and he sees the city and his heart erupts. This is a poet, and this is what he says. Earth has not anything to show more fair. Dull would he be of soul who could pass by a sight so touching in its majesty. Dull of soul would he be who can see the beauty of London and say, not that nice. I wonder if that's how you view London. Maybe you do view London that way. Not that nice. Well, William Wordsworth would say, your soul is dull. One of the things that captured his heart on that day was probably the thing that you walk by every single day. And maybe you walk past it today. It's a thing that we ignore. But one of the things that captured his heart was the Thames. He wrote this, ne'er saw I, never felt a calm so deep. The river glideth at its own sweet pace, dear God. Right, the Thames has been an inspiration for artists and poets all throughout the history. And in many ways, I think you would agree with me that the Thames seems to be the artery, the life support of the great city of London. That's what rivers are, right? They capture the human imagination, and they're also the very source of life. And that's exactly how the Bible views rivers that way. I mean, you notice that we just sang Psalm 46, and how does the psalmist capture the chaos of life, the troubles of life? Maybe you're here this evening and you are in a season where just trouble is all around you, and the best way that you can describe it is that the troubles seem to rise up over you, they seem to collapse and crash on you, they're overwhelming. And that's exactly how Psalm 46 verses 1 to 3 speaks of trouble. It gives us an image. It gives us the image of the raging sea waters. Oftentimes when the Bible wants to communicate that there's chaos in the land, that there's chaos in your world, that there's chaos in life, it uses this image of the raging waters. And you realize the contrast to that in Psalm 46. What is it? Verse 4, there is a river that flows whose streams delight the city of our God. The river in the Bible, in many ways, it's a symbol of gladness, it's a symbol of joy, it's a symbol of life, and here's why we know that. Do you remember Genesis chapter 2? Right, this is the only geographic landmark that we get of the Garden of Eden, the place of peace, paradise, the perfect world. The only place, location marker that we get is in Genesis chapter 2. A river flowed out of Eden, and it divides into four other rivers. Friends, rivers, they don't just capture the imagination, but in many ways, rivers are a symbol of life. And in our passage, there's a river. It's the Nile River. Every time you see the word river in this passage, the Hebrew word is Nile. This is the Nile River. Do you remember your history lesson from school? The Nile River, the Fertile Crescent. This is the lifeblood of the Egyptian civilization. This is a river of life. And oh, my friends, we're in a passage where we see something so ironic. The river that is meant to give life. Well, this is the context of death, isn't it? It's a bleak, dark, sinister shadow of death overshadowing the Nile River. That is the context of salvation that we find ourselves in this passage. There we are. There you are. If you can travel back in time, you're at the river, the banks of the Nile River, and lingering in the air. It's not just clouds, it's not just bugs. Lingering in the air are the words. Or if I can put it to you in a more forceful way, the decree, the edict of chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the land, the king of Egypt, then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. God's salvation comes in the context of death. So friend, you might put it like this: where there should be life, there's death. Which in many ways is what makes life so difficult. Where there should be life, there's often chaos. Where there should be life, there's often struggles. Where there should be life, there's often death. So think about the home, right? The home is, you might call it a sanctuary of life. This is the life-giving home. It should be that way, right? That's how God ordained the home to be. The home is where a husband and a wife, they showcase the mystery of the gospel. That when you step into a home and you see a Christian husband and a Christian wife, you are meant to see the glory of the gospel reenacted right before your eyes. As the wife loves the husband and as the husband loves the wife, the home is supposed to be a life-giving home. It's meant to be a place where children find not just physical security, but emotional security, where they're loved, where they're cherished. The home is a place where you experience joy and laughter and affection. And my friends, the home is the place where you hear about Christ. But someone says, that wasn't my home growing up. Where there should have been life, there was chaos. There was divorce. There was pain. There was death. Where there should be life, there's often death. You think about your workplace, where there should be life, There's often death. I mean, one of the things that the Bible reminds us is that work is not a product of the fall. Do you know that? That you and I were made in the image of God, and one of the things that our God does is that He works. He's made human beings to create and to cultivate, to build culture, to raise families, to build a garden city where the name of God reign supreme. And yet someone says, well, that's not my work life. I feel like a slave. I feel like I'm a part of a company that doesn't care about me, and all they care about is profit. I feel like my work is all in vain. I go to work and I come back and I ask the question, am I making a difference? Where there should be life, there's death. And my friend, isn't that true of our souls? See, hardwired in your soul, what do you find? You find the complex infrastructure for life. How do I know that? Well, it's the reason why you and I, whether you're convinced of the Christian faith or not, it's the reason why you have a longing. We have longings. We have desires. We have the ability to experience truth and beauty and goodness. We know deep down in our souls that we were made for something to satisfy us. We were made for life, and yet, my friends, apart from the work of Christ, apart from God's saving grace, here is the verdict on our lives. Dead in sin, where there should be life, there's often death, which is what makes the good news of the gospel good news. What makes it such amazing news is that God promises life where there is death. And isn't that your story if you're here this evening and you're convinced of the Christian faith? You've repented of your sins. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus. You've experienced this reality, right? The New Testament says that you've gone from being dead in sin to being united to Jesus, raised to newness of life where there is death, or where there was death. There's now life, a hunger for the Lord, real life with God. That's what God does. He brings life where there's death, and that's what we see in verse 1. Take a look. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took a wife, a Levite wife. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, or that he was very good, she hid him for 3 months. I find this very interesting that the narrative, you'll notice that the narrative doesn't want us to focus on the names, because they're not given names. But instead, it's very interesting, the narrative wants us to see these two parents, and Moses wants us to see that they're from the tribe of Levi. Right? We'll find out later in the Bible that this is where the priests come from. So you might say that this is a priestly family, and you might say that the son will function as a priest. Right? What does a priest do? Well, a priest brings God to the people and the people to God. And my friends, do you realize that's exactly what this boy is destined to do? This special child born in the context of death, saved from death, you might say, this boy will bring an enslaved people, a burdened people, a people under the dominion of evil. He brings them out of bondage to the mountain of God, where the people hear the voice of God, where the people meet the living God. This child is used to bring an enslaved, burdened people into the very presence of God, which is what makes the gospel so amazing. That the Spirit of God, He enters into the graveyard of your heart, the graveyard of my heart, where there was no life, dead in sin. The Spirit of God enters into my heart and your heart if you're a Christian. And the Spirit applies the work of Christ to you, raises you to newness of life, gives you new affections, brings you to life, resurrects you. What an amazing salvation. And my friends, as amazing as that is, that you and I get to have personal salvation, right? We're raised by Jesus Christ. As amazing as that is not the whole picture of the gospel. You say, what do you mean? If you remember a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Andy preached on Colossians 1, and he reminded us of the holistic view of the gospel, that Jesus Christ doesn't just save individuals. The work of Christ in the New Testament is described as this cosmic work, that Jesus Christ is renewing all things. God is reconciling not some things, God is reconciling not some, just some people. No, God is reconciling all things on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus. This is what makes the gospel so amazing. Where there was death, God has brought new life into our hearts. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that where there is death now, there's death all around us. There's death in creation, the thorns and thistles, the conflict of relationships, the wars, where there is death, the work of Christ will make all things new. What a wonderful, amazing reality of salvation. It comes from the context of death. Here's the second reason why this is such a great salvation. It's a salvation by faith. You might know this, but the book of Hebrews is a New Testament letter, and Hebrews describes faith this way: the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, biblical faith is trusting in God's revealed promises. Right? That's what Exodus is about, isn't it? God reveals himself, and biblical faith is trusting the word of God, the covenant promises of God, and it's exactly what we see in this passage. Let me ask you a question, and maybe it's a cheeky question, but how do you know you're a true Presbyterian? How do you know you're truly Reformed? Well, someone says, well, it's because I read Reformed theology, of course. Come to my house and look at all my books. They're all the top Reformed scholars and theologians. Another person says, well, it's because I sing traditional hymns. Another person says, well, no, it's because I just sing from the Scottish Psalter. And friend, all of those things are wonderful and they're true and they're a beautiful part of our Reformed heritage. But this is the way that you know you're truly Reformed. What do you do when a baby cries in church? The truly Reformed person hears the baby crying in church, and far from thinking that it's a distraction or keeping me from hearing God's word. No. The truly Reformed person, the true Presbyterian, hears the cry of a baby mid-sermon, mid-service, and they think about the covenant blessings of God. That God is a God of the covenant. That he blesses the church. That he grows his kingdom. That's what the true Presbyterian thinks about when they hear a baby crying. Because you know this to be true. Or maybe some of you don't. But it's really hard to keep a baby quiet. And some of you will find that out in the coming years. It's very hard to keep a baby quiet, and yet you realize for 3 months, the mother in this passage has kept God's covenant blessing quiet. Why? Because lingering in the air is the edict of chapter 1, verse 22. Lingering in the air is death itself. Which is why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, describes this scene as an act of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says this. This is God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid. You know, we don't have time to get into the exegetical reasons, but it's the parents' faith that is highlighted in this passage. They trusted. They hoped. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Isn't this amazing? The most powerful man in the land, the king of Egypt, he opens his mouth. He delivers this decree. All citizens of Egypt are responsible. When you see a Hebrew child, throw him in the Nile. And yet the passage in Hebrews says that they were not afraid of the king's edict. The decree, listen, it had no bearing on their lives. Imagine living a life, friend, where there's a real death sentence over your life. A real death sentence. And you say, I am not afraid because my hope is in God's promises. I will resurrect with Christ. That's true of all of us. There's a real death sentence on all of your lives, and this is what the Christian faith does. It gives us confidence. The decree of the devil, the decree of sin, the decree of death has no bearing on my life because I am hidden with Christ. I will rise again. Imagine living a life where there's a real enemy who slithers around your life, who brings up your past constantly, reminds you of your sins, reminds you of your failures, and he burdens you, and yet you say, my hope is in God's promises. My life is hidden in Christ. My clothing, the perfect righteous robes of Christ, that decree has no bearing on my life. The accusations that you're giving me and you're telling me, no, doesn't change my life. Friends, this is what faith does, isn't it? It's the power of faith. And this is what leads this mother to make the hardest decision of her life. In many ways, the passage wants us to focus on the mother because, yeah, the father is there, but in God's providence, the passage wants us to focus on this mother. And she makes a really, really hard decision. There's an author by the name of Ina May Gaskin. She's a midwife and she is a real life hippie. And her books on child, on birthing have really helped us in many ways. But she talks about this concept called the sacred hour. The sacred hour is, in the first hour of birth, there's a sacred bond as a mother holds her newborn child in the first hour, right? Skin to skin. There's this very special bond, a sacred bond, which makes it very special. And she goes on to talk about the importance of holding your child skin to skin, even the father. Because holding a child, forms this very special bond. It's a sacred bond. That's what makes verse 3 so difficult. We're looking at a sacred 3 months. Here's a mother, friends. This really happened. This actually happened. Here is a mother who is embracing her 3-month child. She's rejoicing over the 3-month child. For 3 months, she holds Moses, she embraces him. But then verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket. She put the child in the basket and she placed it among the reeds in the Nile. And his sisters stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. She places the child in a basket, which, my friends, behind that English word is the Hebrew word ark. So again, this is the wonder of Exodus, right? We saw this a couple weeks ago with the little word and at the beginning of Exodus. It connects us to the book of Genesis. Here is Genesis language. The mother literally puts the child in an ark. An ark of salvation, and you'll notice she does not have passive faith. This is faith that hopes in things unseen. We're looking at the tenacity, at the power, at the faith of a mother. Notice the passage, verse 3. She took the basket ark. She makes it waterproof. She's creating. She's engineering this vessel of salvation. And at the same time, the mother who's creating, the mother who's engineering, she's tenderly holding her child. She tenderly places him in the ark. She tenderly lowers the ark. And she places him into the Nile. The very waters of judgment, you might say. And the book of Hebrews wants us to interpret this story as an act of faith. Salvation, in many ways, it comes by a woman trusting her child would escape the waters of judgment. And friend, this is so beautiful because do you realize that God has revealed so much more to you and to me than to the Old Testament people of God? What the Old Testament saw as shadows, you and I see as the full substance of the gospel. And here's what I mean. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, God has caused us to be born again, not to a dead hope, but to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is what you have in Christ. You and I, we've been given a living hope. We've been given this inheritance that will never fade, that will never die, that is kept in heaven for us. And friend, when you understand the living hope, when you allow the gospel, when you allow the living hope to change your life right now, here's what happens. 1 Peter chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's what makes salvation so great. It's a salvation from death. It's a salvation by faith. And lastly, my friends, this amazing salvation that comes through this name, it's a salvation that doesn't make sense. Because you'll notice that from an earthly perspective, nothing about the story makes sense. Right there in verse 5, who do we see? There's an Egyptian woman. And more specifically, a member of the royal family. And in particular, the daughter of the Pharaoh. She steps into the river of death, and this is where things get really tense. Like you're supposed to feel the tension of the passage. She steps into the Nile River, the waters of judgment, the place where her father has said, throw the children in the river. She's in the river, and she sees an ark. She sees a basket among the reeds, and in case we forgot the context of Exodus, she sends her slave woman, to go get it. She opens up the doors of the ark, and what does she behold? What does she see? She sees a child. Now, what do you expect her to do? Right? Again, this is the daughter of Pharaoh. She grew up in the palace. You think about the culture of the palace, her perspective on the Israelites in many ways are shaped by the family life. She lives in a culture where there's hate. She lives in a family where there's hate, which is often where we learn to think about other people, isn't it? What do you think about immigrants? What do you think about other nationalities? How do you speak about other religions? Friends, do you realize in many ways all of those things are shaped by the family that you, in some ways, that you grew up in? How were other people talked about? This woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, she lives in a family that approves not just the murder of children, but she lives in a family and in a culture that has hatred toward a group of people. So this doesn't make sense. The salvation in verse 6 doesn't make sense. She beheld the crying child and she knew this was a Hebrew child. And my friend, do you realize that here is a good Samaritan, you might say. She sees the child in need, and what does she do? She disobeys the orders of her father, and she took pity on him. Compassion, kindness, you might even say life from the river, life flowing from the house of bondage because of this daughter. This is such a beautiful picture of God's common grace. John Calvin, the reformer and the pastor, he used a phrase in one of his books called the phrase of the virtuous pagan. Maybe the better way to say it is the virtuous unbeliever. And Calvin, and in line with, in many ways, with the Reformed tradition, said that there is enough law of God written upon our souls for this woman, this virtuous unbeliever, to show pity upon this child and to save this child from death. But notice how much more this salvation gets so much more amazing. Verse 7, Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." This doesn't make sense. This is the mother that placed Moses in the ark. This is the mother that had and formed the special sacred bond. And here she is, holding and nursing the child, and it's all government sponsored. She gets a government check. Friends, God provides abundantly for this mother, does he not? She embraces Moses, she holds Moses, she holds the child of redemption, she holds salvation in her arms. And this is so amazing, and yet it doesn't make sense. How much more does God do for us, my friends, that in the context of death, if you're a Christian here this evening, that we embrace Christ by faith, that we behold Christ, that we experience Christ, that we find our satisfaction in the greater Moses, in Christ himself, that we embrace the fullness of God's covenant promises in Christ, that we embrace him, that we hold on to him, that we cling to him. Salvation, this is more abundant, more beautiful than we can imagine. We get Christ. But my friends, the salvation story doesn't make sense. Here's why. I wonder if you've ever realized this, that to our knowledge, Moses is the only boy who lives. But what about the other boys that didn't survive? In God's mysterious providence, right, we've been talking about providence today, but in God's mysterious providence, one boy survives and the many die. And it doesn't make sense. One is saved and the many die, and it doesn't make sense until years later we meet another couple. Matthew chapter 2, we're given their names, and guess what? We're also given the tribe that they're from. They're not from the tribe of Levi, but they're from the tribe of Judah. The wife is a virgin, and she receives the covenant promises. God's word comes to her and says, "I know you're a virgin, but you will give birth." And do you know what this woman does? She trusts, she believes, she hopes, she receives the word of God by faith. You will have a child, and the name that you will give the child is a name that's greater than Abraham. It's a name that's greater than Moses. It's a name that's greater than David. It's the name that's synonymous with redemption. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from sin. That's Matthew chapter 2, and do you remember the context? Jesus is born in the context of death. Herod the Great, the most powerful man, or one of the most powerful people in the land, he gives this order for all the boys to be killed, and then this is how God saves. This is so amazing. How does God bring redemption to the family and to the baby Jesus? What does he do? How does he save them? Do you remember? He leads them to Egypt. The very house of bondage, the very place of death, that is where life comes from. Where there is death, your God, he's so amazing. Where there is death, he brings life. Here's why. Because years later, the Lord Jesus, he's back in his homeland, and years later, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, do you know what he does, my friends? He steps into a river. He steps into the Jordan River, the very river where John the Baptist was baptizing as what? As a sign of repentance. You might say it's the river is a life-giving river because John the Baptist is baptizing people as a sign of repentance. And there is the spotless lamb. There is Jesus stepping into the waters of the Jordan. And my friends, do you realize this doesn't make sense? He has no need for repentance. He's the spotless lamb. He's sinless, and it doesn't make sense. And this is the beauty of salvation, that Jesus Christ, he steps into the Jordan River. And do you know what happens? The life-giving waters, the waters of repentance for Jesus Christ become waters of judgment. Because when Jesus Christ steps into the River Jordan, he's identifying with the sinful people. I will take their sins. I will take their judgment. I will take their wrath. I will step into their death. I will die so that all who trust in me can have life. The Jordan River becomes a place of death for Jesus, so that his people can have life. My friends, this is the wonderful news, and this is the wonder of salvation. It's through one death, it's through one child, it's through one name that many who were dead in sins can have life. What a great salvation from the great name of Jesus. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost we were. Blameless Lamb of God was he. Sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a name. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We worship you. Our hearts and our minds are enamored by the great salvation that you have given us, not through Moses, not through Abraham, not through David, not through our own morality, not through our own theological acumen, but the name that has saved us is the name of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us embrace Christ in the fullness of his person and his work, and would that compel us to live radically different lives. Help us to be a people who meditate on the name of Christ and worship you because of the great salvation that we have in him. And all of this we pray in his name. Amen.